we come to a very powerful passage of Scripture. And I've been praying and asking for God's grace to bring this passage to you this morning because the scenes that were given are very, very moving. And I've broken our text into two main points, but it's just one continuous flow, really. But we have the scourging of Jesus, and then we have the crucifixion of Jesus. And what I want to say to you, just as an introduction, is this, that when John is writing and he speaks of Jesus being scourged, he just gives it to you in a statement. And when he speaks of Jesus being taken and crucified again, he just gives it to you in a statement. And I believe he does that for this purpose. Because in the midst of the immense physical pain and torment that Jesus is enduring, John does not want you or I to get distracted by or to forget why he's going through that pain. So I'm going to give a few extra details. What does scourging mean? What does crucifixion mean? I think we need to know what those things mean. Certainly John's readers know what those things mean. He doesn't have to give them the details in that day, in that context. But do not, in the midst of a description of the physical torments of Christ, forget this truth. The reason he is suffering, the reason he is dying, is because he loves us to the end. And if you have not repented of sin and trusted in Jesus Christ this morning, you do not know that love yet. But that is why Christ is dying. That is why he is going through this. He is doing this as an act of substitutionary sacrifice for the atonement, the satisfaction of your sin debt and mine. And so we come to our text this morning and we read about the scourging of Jesus in verses 1 through 7. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Now we stop there for a moment to consider what has just been read. And the first thing I want to point out to you is the horror of scourging. Scourging was the process the Romans had developed, and there were different levels of torment. And we're not told exactly which one that they chose, but in general, the process was this. You would take the prisoner, you would strip them down, maybe they have just some undergarments left, and you would tie them to the post in the courtyard, and then multiple soldiers would take an instrument with a wooden handle with several straps of leather coming on the end, and oftentimes bits of metal or bone or broken glass tied or fixed to the end of the straps of leather so that they could take that, and while the person's back is stretched out, whip them in the back with the scourge. They would flog them. This would lead to stripes and ripping open of the back so that muscle and bone was exposed and blood began to flow down profusely. Isaiah told us of this, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Is it not so? As John says, Pilate took him and scourged him, leaving stripes along his back, lacerating his flesh. The soldiers, in the mockery of the torment, they decide to take these date palm thorns, which can grow up to 12 inches, and they would fashion them into a crown to place on his head, very sharp, piercing his skin. In the other accounts in the Gospels, that says that they took a staff and smote him on the head to keep the crown in place. Now blood begins to flow down Jesus' face. They take a purple robe to throw it around his back, and probably kneeling, they begin to say, "Hail, King of the Jews," as if they would serve him as their king. Then they rise and begin to slap him and beat him in the face, and his face begins to become bloodied and bruised. Once again, Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Isaiah's told us of this man. When Pilate brings Jesus before the crowd, he leads him out, and Jesus is bleeding, and his face is so misshapen by these soldiers, these strong warriors who have pummeled him in the face, and his face is all swollen up and bleeding, and the crown is there, and the robe is around his back. And Pilate, in this moment of dramatic presentation, in this spectacle, offers Jesus to the crowd and says, "Behold the man. Here he is. Look at him." Why is Pilate doing this? Perhaps he's seeking to release Jesus once again by invoking some measure of pity and compassion in the crowd. Such a spectacle of Jesus, and it should be the type of thing that if you saw any human being put through that level of torment and suffering and pain, there should at least be a tiny bit of pity and compassion in your heart for someone that has endured such a thing and has made such a spectacle. So surely, Pilate thinks, they'll show some mercy on him. They called for a known insurrectionist and murderer to be released to them. Maybe now they will see that I find no fault in him and I've been willing to put him through this, even though he's guiltless. Maybe that will pacify these people. Will it? No. In a reflection of the depths of depravity of the human heart, in a clear display of what is at the core of sinful humanity, this is the cry, "Crucify him." The human heart is full of selfishness and pride and callousness. And this crowd reveals the depths of that depravity when they look on the Lord Jesus and cry for him to be crucified. Pilate says, "You do it. You take him away. Let the Jews crucify him. I find no fault in him." But they answer him and say, well, we have a law, and according to our law, he should die. The law says that he that blasphemes the name of the Lord would be put to death by stoning. And they say, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Again, in that thinking, in that way of expressing it, what that means is this: Jesus has claimed equality with God. It's not just that, you know, he is the Son of God, he is. But by saying that, he is saying that he is deity. That's something that the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, and others, they miss that when they read this. They don't understand that. It's not just that Jesus is the Son of God. That statement actually means he is God's equal. And that's why they want him killed, because he has claimed equality with the Father, and they say he must die for that. Now that actually alarms Pilate more than anything else that has transpired in all of this. When they say that, it actually gets his attention, because look at what happens next. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate saith unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and have the power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Now, there's two sections of Pilate's fear here. This is section number one. Pilate is afraid to condemn Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has claimed to be the Son of God. And for a Roman or a Greek, that's not that uncommon in the litany of their false gods. Men that claim to have been brought to earth and be divine in some way, that's all over Greek and Roman mythology. And so that's not uncommon for Pilate. And when in all of those stories of Greek and Roman mythology, you don't want to offend those guys. You don't want to offend the false gods. You don't want to offend a man that is a son of one of the gods. It doesn't go well for you. So you want that person on your team. So Pilate is superstitious. He's even more afraid of what they have just said, because he doesn't want to be on the bad side of any false god or false god's heir. This actually happens to Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts. You remember when they go into Lystra and Paul heals an impotent man, and the man is rejoicing, and Paul and Barnabas are seeking to preach the gospel. And this is what the crowd begins to shout: the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury. And so they're like, wow, you know, these guys are gods in human flesh. And what does Paul and Barnabas do? They rip their clothes and start crying out to the crowd, don't you dare offer sacrifices to us or worship us. We're just men. We're here to tell you about Christ. And they begin to preach the gospel, and the crowd turns on them and wants to kill them. That's the kind of society that they're living in. Now, Pilate decides it's time for another meeting with Jesus to discuss this, because this didn't come up in the first trial when I asked him if he was guilty of these charges, and now it has come up, and I got to get to the bottom of this. So he calls Jesus back into the judgment hall, and he says to him, where did you come from? And Jesus gives no answer. Isaiah told us he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now that prophecy does not mean that Jesus never spoke during his trial or this whole ordeal. What that means is this: Jesus knows these trials are leading to his death, and he is not going to defend himself to deliver himself from the death that is going to be the one for all sacrifice for our sin. And so Pilate begins to ask him these things, and Jesus does not answer. And so Pilate decides to threaten Jesus. He says, "You're not speaking. Don't you realize I have the authority to crucify you or to release you? I'm the one who gets to make the decision." And what a response from Jesus. "You could have no power at all against me, except it was given thee from above." Wow. Yeah, you think this guilty, tormented, fearful, manipulative, corrupt Pilate, you think that does anything to assuage his conscience? That probably just heaps on more. That truth, Pilate, the only reason you are a governor of Rome, the only reason you're in this situation, the only reason you get to make the call is because God gave you that authority, even if you reject him, hate him, and do not know him. Paul writes of this in Romans 13 as he speaks of Christians and the authority of human government and the responsibility we have to pray for our leaders, because they are in that position because God has placed them there. They should rule and exercise dominion as government in a way that protects and preserves what is true and good and just, and they should punish evil doing. And when a government steps outside of that and gets it wrong, they are on very dangerous ground. We should pray for their souls, because they will give an account to the one who placed them in that authority. They would have no authority whatsoever in Ireland, the States, or anywhere else if it were not that God allowed them to sit in those positions of power. They have tremendous responsibility, and they need our prayers, and we should pray that they would repent and uphold God's justice in the lands they rule over during this time. Jesus then makes another interesting statement. He says that the one that delivered him over has the greater sin. So what does that mean? Well, it means this. Who delivered Jesus into Pilate's authority? Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews. They are the ones that Judas betrayed Jesus unto, and then so Judas handed Jesus over to them, and then they hand Jesus over to Pilate, and they have the greater sin for this reason. Think about Judas for a minute. He sat at the feet of Jesus. He watched Jesus perform things that only God can do. He heard the claims that were made. He heard Peter say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Judas saw all of that and rejected Jesus. The Sanhedrin have Isaiah. I've been reading Isaiah to you. They have it right there. It's literally being fulfilled in front of their eyes. And they say no to Jesus. And then you have Pilate. And Pilate is just, he's a mess. But he doesn't have those scriptures. He hasn't been brought up memorizing Isaiah. He doesn't have that experience of having sat under the teaching of Jesus Christ in the flesh. He's just the Roman governor. And so that's why Jesus makes this statement. You know, they actually are in a worse position than you are, Pilate, because they had greater knowledge and still rejected me. That is a serious warning to anyone who has heard the gospel and has rejected it. You hear the truth of the gospel, you hear of Jesus, you hear what he said, you see what he did, repent and believe on him. Don't play any more games. Get right with him. He is so full of mercy. If you will turn to him, he will save you and forgive you in this very moment. But we have to move on. We come then, Pilate's fear shifts from this fear of condemning Jesus to being afraid of offending Caesar. And we find that in verses 12 to 16. "From thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. As Pilate goes once again to the crowd, back and forth, again trying to release Jesus because he knows this man is innocent. He has not done anything. He has not broken any law, Roman or Jewish. Pilate says, or the crowd screams out to Pilate, if you let him go, you're not Caesar's friend. Now there's some historical context to this. Pilate is on a very short lead. Pilate is a very malicious, corrupt, and cruel governor. And he particularly hates Jews. And so his management over this region as governor of that region has not gone very well. I'm not going to go into all the history, but there are a number of accounts in the historical records outside of the scriptures that tell us about the way that Pilate had been ruling. And the whole goal of the governor of that area is to keep everybody happy, and he does not do that. He likes to put it in their face. You can even see it in the back and forth. It's very obvious they don't like each other. And so Pilate, when he is threatened with, you're not Caesar's friend, that's when things start to get really serious for him personally. Because if he has another high-profile failure, if there's another major riot in Jerusalem, he's going to be called out in front of Caesar once again, and things are not going to go well for Pilate, especially if his main antagonist, the Jewish leadership, gets any word in and says, you know why, Caesar, this man has caused so many riots and problems? It's because he's not your friend. He wanted this king to be exalted in our land. He let him go. And so just the threat of that kind of thing gets Pilate afraid of repercussions for him personally. And so he calls Jesus into this area. We're given the names of the specific locations of the judgment seat being placed on this stone pavement, and the official judgment is going to be handed down. John inserts this little note to let us know that the preparation of the Passover is taking place. So he tells us that so that we would know that, and there's different views on this, but we would say this is Friday of Passover week, and the lambs are being prepared for the Sabbath of Passover week, and so this preparation is taking place, and John calls it the sixth hour. And again, there's all kinds, I'm not going to go into all of the details of the timing of this, but we'll put it to you this way. He says about the sixth hour. So there's all kinds of debates over what exact hour it was. Was he using Roman time? Was he using Jewish time? What is he saying? And we'll simply say this, they didn't have watches, okay? He says about the sixth hour because he's giving you a general idea of mid to late morning, probably around half 10, half 11, something like that. So there's all kinds of debate and different things, and that's fine, but we'll simply say this. He's giving you a time frame to go by. He's not giving you the exact time. And Pilate says, behold your king. He said, behold the man. Now he said, behold your king. And they want nothing to do with their king. The ironic thing is this. The pagan governor is actually correct. Jesus is their king. He is their Messiah. He's actually declared the truth. Though he's doing so in mockery, though he's doing so in contempt, though he's doing so rejecting Christ, he's actually just said true words. Jesus is their king. And what do they want with him? Away with him, away with him, crucify him. You want me to kill your king? They say, we've got no king except Caesar. Talk about blasphemy. You see once again the hardness, the callousness, the coldness of the human heart. And the whole goal of our sermon and text this morning is this. What is going on in your heart right now? Do you see similar tinges of coldness and callousness? Or is your heart drawn out in greater love for what Jesus is enduring because he loves you? They deliver Jesus over to be crucified. One day, Pilate will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and answer for his judgment. Because the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. That's what John said in chapter 5. Judgment is given. The Father entrusts it to the Son because the Son paid the price. He is the one that will sit as judge over every human being. For the believer, we will come before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is not a time to receive punishment, but a time to receive reward for the way we lived and served Christ, to give an account of the way we served him in our homes, in our workplaces, in our church, in our family, in our community. We will come before Christ's judgment seat, not receiving condemnation, but receiving reward, which we return to him in thanks and honor and love. That's what the text says. You honor the Son, you honor the Father. For those that have not received Christ, they will stand before him and he will look at the works of their life and the books will be opened and he will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. And they will be cast into the lake of fire. That is how serious this is. We read the statement that Jesus has just been condemned to be crucified. Realize this. You will stand before him one day to receive judgment. What will he say to you on that day? In verse 17 and 18, we get a glimpse of the horror of this crucifixion. It says that he, Jesus bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. Golgotha in Latin is Calvary, which is why in many of our hymns we sing of Calvary. It is a place of the skull. It is a place of death. It is the place of execution. And Jesus is crucified there in the midst of two others. The word that John uses is the same word that Matthew and Luke use for Barabbas. They were likely Barabbas's friends who were caught up in the insurrection as well. And even in that moment where they're dying on those crosses and suffering, one of them will turn and look on Jesus and read the sign above his head and say, truly, you are the Lord, you are the King, and will believe on him. Amazing grace. Jesus, when he is crucified, we're told he's carrying the crossbeam. They lay that beam on the ground so that they can stretch his arms out and nail a spike through his wrists to pin him in place, right between the bones of the wrist. They take that crossbeam with Jesus stretched out and they lift that up and lower it onto the vertical beam that's standing in the ground, where they then proceed to take his feet and nail his feet into the wood of that beam. Sometimes they would put a little platform just below the feet, not to help, but to just prolong the agony, because to get a breath, Jesus will have to push himself up before he is lowered back down. And every time he needs to breathe, he has to push on nails pinning him there, take a gasp, and then lower down as he slowly but surely suffocates on the cross. Isaiah told us about this. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That statement so grips me. I cannot even begin to comprehend the physical pain, the torment of scourging, crown of thorns, beatings, crucifixion, suffocation. And what is he doing? Interceding for sinners. In those few gasps that he takes, he will turn to one and say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He'll say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If you do not see mercy and love and compassion in those statements, I don't think you'll ever know mercy and love and compassion. That is the greatest act of love, to look on people who hate you, who kill you, who persecute you, and still be willing to pray on their behalf. To be willing to die that death for this sinner right here. Paul writes of this in Colossians when he says this, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh." In other words, before you knew Christ, you were spiritually dead. You were uncircumcised. You were unclean. You were defiled. You were filthy. You were wretched. "Hath he quickened together with him," which means he's taken you and made you alive. That's what it is to be born again. You pass from death spiritually into life spiritually. Only one way: repenting and believing on Christ. That's it. And this is what it says: "Having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Your list, my list, every violation of God's righteous law, every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful action, every deliberate, high-handed sin, every accidental, incidental sin, all of our sin, every bit of our sin is taken out of the way. It once stood against us, condemning us, calling for our judgment. It is now nailed on His cross with Him, paid for, covered. His blood washes it clean. That is the gospel. That is the only hope for sinful man. No ritual, no traditions, no wealth, no privileges, no achievements, no works, none of that will save. Only the blood of Christ is sufficient. Paul goes on to describe this further with this last statement. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What Paul is saying is this: even as he suffers and breathes his last on that cross, Jesus is victorious. It's not a moment of defeat. It's not a moment when Satan got Jesus. No way. Jesus is declaring victory openly, triumphing in his death. I love what Matthew Henry writes at this point. It hit me, and I just paused and stopped for a while in my study. He said, "Let us now pause and with faith look upon Jesus. Was ever sorrow like unto his sorrow? Seeing him bleeding, seeing him dying, see him and love him. Love him and live to him." You know what the Lord Jesus had said earlier in his ministry? He said this to those that were following him: "Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the gospels, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus calls you daily, take up your cross, follow him. It's time to die to self. Yes, this happens the moment you believe, but Jesus is talking about a path, a life of discipleship, whereby we are daily dying to self. We are daily taking stock of our lives and saying, "Lord Jesus, you loved me, you died for me, you are victorious, you rose from the grave, and you have called me to live unto you this day. So help me, Lord, live for you this day. May I die to all else if it means to walk with you and serve you." There's one last scene here before we close. And there's this going back to Pilate versus the Jews. Pilate wrote a title, verse 19, and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." Did you hear the spite? You see that? They're like, the person being crucified has to wear this placard around their neck as they carry their crossbeam up the hill. And it contains the charge that was against them, why they were condemned, their crime. And Pilate writes, "The crime of this man, his name is Jesus of Nazareth, and his crime is he's the King of the Jews." Because Pilate hates them. It's his last chance to mock them in this. And they come to him and say, you shouldn't write that. You know, you've even, it's placed now above his cross for everybody to see. It's in Hebrew, our language. It's in Latin, the official language of Rome. It's in Greek, the worldwide trade language, the commerce language of the empire. Everybody around the world can read this. And you're telling them he's our king. Don't tell them that. Just say that he said that he was our king. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. He doesn't care what they have to say. And the ironic thing is this, and I can't remember where I read this, but someone said that there's the first gospel leaflet right there, telling the world, here he is, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, the King of the Jews. He's not just the King of the Jews, he's our King. Because this gospel has gone out into all the world, and there is a record of it even here in this very room. Because from all different nations, we have been brought to the foot of the same cross to look on the same Savior, to look and hear the same words of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the man, behold your King. His name is Jesus, and he loved you. And he suffered for you. And he died in your place. And this morning, the whole sermon is simply driving home this one application. Look on Jesus. Love him and live to him this week. What more could be said? He loved you. Gave himself for you. Look on him. Keep your eyes fixed on him day by day. Love him and live to him this week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this word. Thank you for showing us your Son, Jesus, in his agony, in his suffering, as he is scourged, mocked, and crucified. And Lord, draw our hearts out to you in greater love. As we behold the love of Jesus for us, how he has taken our sin debt and paid in full through his death, Lord, fill us up more and more and more with love. A love that this world does not know, a love that this world cannot manufacture, a love that can come from nowhere else except the Spirit abiding in the hearts of the children of God who love Christ and are sent out to show the love of Christ in this dark world. And so, Father, we are not sufficient for this. We ask for your gracious help. In Jesus' name, amen.